Please do keep that passage open. We will not be going through it line by line or verse by verse, but we will be referring back to it quite frequently, so it would be good to have it open in front of you there. Do I have the clicker? Now, what is a sign that something is living? For some lawmakers in certain states in the US, it's the heartbeat. Georgia has made headlines as it passed a heartbeat law to restrict abortions after 6 weeks when the heartbeat begins. Because for them, that thump, that heartbeat is the sign of life. For those looking for life out among the stars, it's a little bit different. They look for signals, patterns that can't occur naturally, showing that it actually contains information and so has an intelligent source, a sign of life. And if you come across someone lying on the street, you check for life, don't you? I can't remember most of my first aid training. I remember a few things. I remember breathing is good and a pulse is good. Signs of life. In John's letter so far, though, he has spoken to his readers about various tests. There were those who had left the church and attacked the faith of those who remained in the church. And John has pointed to his readers two things that they can look for, signs, to test and see whether what they've said, these false teachers, what they've said is true or not, whether their claims to know God are valid or not, whether their way to eternal life is trustworthy or not. Last week, that test was godliness. The beginning of verse 10, which we haven't read today, but the beginning of verse 10 says, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." Righteousness was that test. And in our passage today, we're given another, one more specific, one which John has already gone into earlier in the letter and will expand further in chapter 4. As I've said before, John likes to go around in spirals. And that test is love. The end of our passage last week led into this test. That sentence which I started reading before in verse 10, it says this: "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." See, the false teachers, those who have left the true church, they don't love. They hate the Christians within the church. That's what John has said earlier in the letter. And so John says here in this passage, they're dead. Love, you see, is the sign of spiritual life. Love is the heartbeat. It's the breath. It's the signal that life is present and working. And so John calls his readers in this passage to see that that's not the case with these false teachers, but also to be sure of their life in God as they're called into this life of love. And so as we work through this text, these will be our points. I don't think I have them all up there, but we'll go through them. So the first will be, don't hate like the dead do. Know the love of the one who died for you. Love like the living, indeed and in truth. So, let's get to it. Don't hate like the dead do. Now, I don't know much about gardening, though my parsley and my basil and my chives seem to be doing okay. The other two better than the chives. But I don't know much, but I know a few things. If I put an orange seed into the ground, and I'm going to be gutted if I'm wrong about this, I'm pretty sure. If you put an orange seed into the ground, the tree I'll get will be an orange tree. Have we got any gardeners? Is that correct? Yep, good. It's unlikely to grow apples. If I put an apple seed into the ground, I'll then get a tree that will grow apples. And the seed within those will be what I need to grow more apple trees. I'm hoping that's not groundbreaking truth. But as John delves into the issue of hatred here, hatred and love, this is the kind of concept that we see at work. See, it is those who are dead Those who live in death, who hate, that is the fruit that they bear. Death is that seed, and hate is the fruit. In verse 14, he says, whoever does not love abides in death. They are living in death. They don't have eternal life abiding in them. That's verse 15. Their nature is one of death. See, a seed of death that goes into the ground and that springs up into this dead tree, that is what you can see from hatred. It bears this fruit of hatred. Hatred is the fruit in which there are these seeds of further death and murder. And John illustrates this point. It's this kind of concept, but he illustrates it by going back to the Old Testament. He has a person that illustrates this point for him. He goes back to Cain, doesn't he? Cain being a son of the first people, Adam and Eve. And Cain is the first to murder. Verse 12 says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. See, his nature was one that led to death. He was of the evil one being a murderer from the beginning, as John says in chapter 8 of his gospel. And so he has a nature of death that bears hatred as its natural fruit. And so do those who are their children. So does Cain. And here, John unpacks how that works. He recognizes that Cain is this person who has this heart of hatred and death, but he unpacks how that hatred works. You see, it's not just hatred that lashes out at anything. No, it is a reactionary hatred. John says in the second half of verse 12, and why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. If you go back to the story there in Genesis, you find that both Cain and Abel had offered sacrifices to the Lord. Abel's was accepted and Cain's wasn't. Now, Hebrews 11, we don't get tons of detail there in Genesis 4, but we get a little bit more in Hebrews 11. That hints that that was because Abel offered his sacrifice with faith, assuming then that Cain did not. Perhaps Abel showed that he was sacrificing with faith when he offers a choice lamb, not just any lamb from his flock, but the choicest lamb, the firstborn, with the fat portions too. And Cain simply offered some of the fruit from the ground. But either way, what we see in the story of Cain and Abel is that Abel's sacrifice showed up Cain's. Abel's relationship, you see, with God, his faith in God, was shown to be a living faith, a living relationship. And Cain's was shown to be dead. And so as you get these two relationships on show in these sacrifices, Cain finds that his sin is exposed. His deadness is shown for what it is, and in an attempt to cover his shame in that, he kills the one who has exposed him. The dead man solves his problem with the only solution he knows: more death, murder, and hatred. See, rather than lay his pride down and come before the Lord with a broken and contrite and humble heart, he snuffs out the pesky light that has exposed his nature. This is what we see time and time again in Scripture. We see it with Jesus himself. In John chapter 3, verses 19 to 20, John says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So that's the nature of darkness. Or as this passage seems to use this word, it's the nature of death. It's those who are in death. And so if that's the nature of the dead, And that's how the dead Cain reacted to the living Abel, and that's how those who were living in death treated Christ. Then John's readers should not be surprised if the world treats us the same way. If the world treats the living the same way. See, especially those who have abandoned the church and gone out into the world and are attacking his readers, he recognizes that it shouldn't be a surprise that they're doing so. They hate the Christians here in John's letter, but of course they will, because they are dead. Their nature is death. They're murderers in their heart, and so they're lashing out against the living. They shouldn't be surprised that they're hated. But the point that John is making here is that they themselves shouldn't hate. It's not a surprise that the dead do, because that's their nature. It springs up into more hatred and more death. But they should not hate in this way. See, they are born of something else. They are born from a different seed. Verse 9 of chapter 3 here in 1 John says, "For God's seed abides in them." They have instead this new nature. Something has changed. They have this new nature being passed out of death into life, as we see there in verse 14. Out of death and into life. And so, as new people, with this new seed, they should bear new fruit. Not the old fruit. This new fruit. And so John calls his readers not to be then like Cain, but instead they are to walk in this new nature. Walk as those who are not dead but are living. To walk in love. As we'll see a little later on in this passage, that's not always easy. There is this battle that goes on. But before he takes us there and to that battle and to how we should apply this and how we should walk, he takes us to the one in whom love is truly displayed. The love of the living is seen in the living one who died, seen in Christ. And so we, this evening, are to know the love of the one who died for you. And this we see in verse 16, in the first part of verse 16 especially. Verse 16 says this, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." So we see there Christ, that's who he's speaking about, Christ loved. He's set in contrast then to Cain who went before him. Cain, in an effort to preserve himself, to hold on to his own pride and his own status, lashes out against the one who he felt threatened him. So he lashes out against the one who has exposed him and he felt threatened by. But Christ instead does the opposite. He sees those that he exposes, and he comes and he lays down his life for them. Now, the strange thing here is that death is still involved. But the one dying is the one who is truly alive. It's this odd combination of things that John wants to put together. Those who try to preserve their lives, they're the ones who are truly dead. But the one who dies, he's the one who is truly living. In whom was life. John in chapter 1 of this letter calls him the Word of Life. He is the life manifested, not just a life, not just someone with a life, but the life manifested. He is the eternal life who was with the Father in the beginning. And yet, though that is his nature, he lays aside his life. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's Philippians 2, a well-known passage. And so he doesn't lash out to protect himself, does he, when we see Christ? Having just gone through Easter, and Maundy Thursday, and some of us read through that passage of when the guards come to arrest Jesus, he doesn't lash out, Peter does. As the guards come to arrest him, he draws his sword and he cuts off the guard's ear, but Jesus stops him. He heals the guard's wounds and he hands himself over to death. And he does that for us. And we thank God that he did that, because it was in his self-giving, in his laying down of his own life, that we are able to obtain it. That is the gospel right there, that he has laid down his life for us. He went down into the grave so that he might defeat death, so that we might have eternal life with him, him who is life, he who is life. So he died for us, for you. So you must know the one, know the love of the one who died for you. But not only is his love self-sacrificial, but what we actually see here about Christ's love is that it is actually self-sacrificial. It is actively self-sacrificial, isn't it? See, we hear a lot about love in our culture, don't we? In films and in books and in songs. The way it's described is, you know exactly what I'm going to say, don't you? The way it's described is that we have this feeling that makes us feel good, this feeling that makes us feel crazy. We say that we're in love, or perhaps that we're out of love once that feeling itself fades. But love isn't described like that in Scripture. That's not what it's meant to be. It's more like what the group Massive Attack say in one of their songs. Love is a verb. Love is a doing word. And so what we see here is that love must be seen in action. If it's going to be true love, it must be self-sacrificial, but it must be seen in action. And in Christ, it is. That's why the gospel is so incredible. In John 3:16, this wonderful verse that so many have memorized, we don't read, "For God so loved the world that he had some nice feelings towards it." No, we see, "For God so loved the world that he gave." And here in 1 John, we know love because Christ laid down his life for us. And so with this in mind, with this need for love to be self-sacrificial, to put aside the old hatred of the dead heart and to take up the self-sacrificial and active love, he now moves to the application. Our love, as those who are living, is to be active, is to be real. So love like the living, indeed and truth. He starts big in verse 16, doesn't he? Just as Christ laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. That's a big thing to suggest. And because it's so big, we could quite easily find a way to use that to give us an easy way out, couldn't we? Because if we kept it there, if we kept it as that big command to lay down our lives for our brothers, just as Christ did, if we kept it there as love is actually being willing to die for someone, then generally, my love could remain as just words. Because when am I going to have to die for you? There are occasions when that happens. But what's the likelihood of that for us? It's extreme, isn't it? And so love would just be words and thoughts. And that for us, well, that costs me very little. But John's idea of love, seen in Christ, is one that sacrifices, and sacrifices in reality. It must be put into action. And so this concept of self-sacrificing is made to cover all of life. Our heart is called to be directed towards others at the expense of our own comfort, as Christ's heart was. And so, having called them to lay down their lives for the brothers, he explains what he means in verses 17 and 18. He says, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. We'll come to that second point later. So love is a doing word. That's what we see there. To love in deed and truth. And so as those who are living, who have seen the love of the living one who died, who because of his love have now been born again into this new nature, into his life, as those people, we need to love like he does, actively, practically. But that's not easy, is it? I mentioned that earlier. It's not easy. And I think that's the point of these tricky verses at the end of our passage in verses 19 to 22. And we'll do this quickly. Feel free to chat to me more afterwards. This took many pages of commentaries to work through. But please do chat to me afterwards if it doesn't make sense here. But I think the sense of these verses, verses 19 to 22, is this. Our hearts very often seek to condemn us. They seek to conform with that old nature, that dead nature, that one which hates and does not sacrifice itself in love. I think that's the case because I think the context here is possibly something like Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 7 to 10. We won't read that now, but it talks about brothers in need. It's a law that God has given to his people. It talks about brothers and sisters in need and that unworthy desire that can creep into the heart that says, don't give them anything. Because that time is coming when all debts will be cancelled next year and I'll lose out or they don't need my help in the first place. So just don't do anything now. It's this calculating meanness that can creep into the heart very easily when we're still in the flesh. It's this meanness that looks out for itself, this hatred which looks out for itself and is not willing to sacrifice. That, I think, is the context of these verses here. And I think then that's what he's saying. If you do look through and scan through the passage as we go through verses 19 to 22, I think that's what he's saying here when he talks about the heart condemning us or not condemning us. See, the heart condemns us when it is grudging, stingy, unloving. It is those traits that condemn our hearts. See, because that is the heart of a dead person, those who are abiding in death, living in death. For that person, there is no pulse of living love. It's certainly not the heart of God. No, he's greater than that. That's why I think it means there that he is greater than our hearts when our hearts are in that state of condemning us. Now, we've seen his example in Christ. And so such a person who has this condemning heart would not have any confidence before God. Because the signs would suggest that they're not from God, that they're not of God, that they're not in him, in his love. But the one who does not follow that unworthy thought is not condemned. And so has confidence before God. And I think that's what it's saying there in verse 21. Has confidence before God because they can see the signs that their heart is not condemning them, that their heart is not one that is mean and cruel and stingy, but is instead self-sacrificial. But as those thoughts enter each one of our hearts, that's the case for each of us, isn't it? That we'll have those times when we think, can I get away with not serving here? Can I get away with not helping here? That happens to each one of us. But I think what we're being told here is that we're being commanded to persuade our hearts otherwise. I think that's in verse 19. And I'll stop saying think. I'm fairly certain that that's what it's saying here in verse 19. See, the word translated there, reassure, is translated in most other parts in Scripture, not as reassure, but is instead persuade or convince. This is one of the few places where it's been decided to translate it otherwise, but usually it's persuade or convince. So the point is that we are called, hard as it is, to conform our hearts to the new living natures, to persuade our hearts to die to themselves, to fight against that old way and to conform to the new way by the power of the Spirit, not by our own strength, but to walk in this new life of love. And so with that command, with John having gone through and looked at what the life of a Christian should be, what this test of a true living faith should be, that we should not hate like the old way, that we should look to the example of Christ, and now we should love. How can we live like that today? How can we love like that today? What is your heart like towards your brother or sister who sat next to you this evening? You could look at them and see what is their need. And are you willing to step forward and seek to meet that need? Perhaps there are needs that you can't meet. Perhaps there are needs that you have yourself. But what is the state of your heart towards them? And so just a few examples to try and ground it in our real experience. Perhaps their need is financial. That's what the example is here, isn't it? It's this financial example. They're struggling to pay their bills. They've got a family that they're struggling to feed. Well, how can you love them as Christ does? What if it's going to be self-sacrificial? Then perhaps you need to look at your own life. Perhaps there's something that you wanted to buy. You wanted to get those extra few days of holiday, that extra gadget or toy, but instead, perhaps we need to think, can we sacrifice? I'm not saying that rest is not important. I'm not saying that it's a horrible thing to have nice things. But as you see your brother or sister in need, is there a sacrifice that can be made? Can you take them and their family out for a meal and pick up the bill at the end? Can you make meals for them and take them to them? Can you give to the compassion ministry at the church so that we can meet their need as a body together? Perhaps their need is financial. But it could be different, couldn't it? We don't want to draw it at giving our very lives to them, going to a physical cross for them. We don't want to draw the line there. We don't even want to draw it simply at financial things. Perhaps they need a friend. They need that fellowship that every Christian needs. And you look at your diary and you think, oh, I could really do with that evening off. I was hoping to just go home and put Netflix on and just enjoy my evening like that. And again, I'm not saying that rest is not good, but as you see your brother or sister in need, can you love sacrificially? Can you give your time? Not calculating whether or not you can withhold something, but can you give your time to them? Or perhaps their problem is sin. That's the problem that each one of us has, isn't it? If we're being honest. But perhaps when you're walking alongside someone and you see that there's something going on in their life and you know that they're walking into sin, you know that you need to sit down with them and you need to have a chat with them. You know that such a conversation would be hard, it would be difficult, it would be awkward and painful. You may have to even lay aside your own pride as you share your own struggles with them. But can you do that for them? Can you lay down your life for the good of your brother or your sister? Now, those are just some practical things to ground it, but I've not wanted to give you a list of chores this evening. Those aren't things that you need to do in order to work your way up to being a Christian. Especially if you're sat here this evening and you are not a Christian, you're not trusting in Christ. I don't want you to go away thinking that if you can just go away and love a little bit more, if you can go away and give a little bit more money, or give away a little bit more time and serve some charitable cause, then that will be what will make you right with God. That's not what we see here. No, because the love that we give in and of ourselves by our own strength will never be enough. No, what we need to do is first and foremost go back to what we saw there in the middle. We need to go back to the love of Christ. And this evening, if you are not trusting in Christ, I want you to look at him, to see in him the one who has laid down his life for you, because you need his life laid down for you. That you would trust in his work and his love displayed for you, and that you would then know life in him. And then knowing life in him, as many of us will do this evening. That you would see that love displayed and then go and live it out yourself. Living as those who are no longer dead, but those who are living in him. See, this should be the sign. This should be the pulse that tells us that we're living. That when we have those moments of doubt, we can go and we can see that God is stirring up love within our hearts, not perfectly, but he is moving in us to cause us to love more and more as he loves. That gives us this reassurance. It should be a sign to us, but it should also be a sign to others around. This is the command that God had given to his people. This is the command that Christ had given all the way at the beginning of the gospel. We had it there in our first verse this evening. This is the command that comes with the gospel. To love others. And so we point to him. We point to Christ as the true Messiah. We point to him as the Savior. We point to him as the living one who died out of love. And so we glorify him. Let's pray and ask that the Lord would help us to do this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us, your love displayed in and through your Son, Jesus Christ, who though he was in glory, though he knew no pain and knew no suffering, he descended into his own creation for us, out of love for us. He went and he bore our punishment out of love for us. Lord, we thank you for your great love displayed there. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to fix our eyes on Christ and his love. And that as we do so, we would trust in him and that you would thereby be changing our nature. That you would draw us away from that old, dead nature and that you would help us to walk in newness of life. And as we do so, Lord, help us to love like you do, so that we may point others to you and glorify your name. Help us in this, we pray. We recognize we cannot do it by ourselves. So help us, we pray, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.